Good morning, Hendersonville. It is a blessing to be here today. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of this church family? It is an awesome privilege for June and I to be a part of this church family. Thank you so much. We've got so much talent, so much energy, such excitement, and I'm just glad to be a part of this church. We're in John, working our way through this gospel that tells the rest of the story. And Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem. It's Passover. This is the beginning of his ministry. It's important that you see that. Jesus had launched his ministry with his disciples up in Cana of Galilee, but officially he's going to launch it down in Jerusalem at this first Passover. And you recall how that everybody had crowded into Jerusalem. They would crowd into the temple courts up here. Literally 36 acres of land that, boy, just literally tens of thousands, in fact over 100,000 of people could gather into. And so people had come from all over Galilee and Judea and literally from all over the world in order to celebrate Passover. And you remember last week we talked about how Jesus walked in and began to run the money changers and the animals out of the temple courts. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? Now, the end result was is that the religious leadership's just kind of shocked. Who is this 30-something young prophet out of Galilee? They wasn't even sure he was a prophet at this point. Rumors were beginning to trickle in. Stories about what had happened up in Cana and up around Capernaum were starting to trickle in. And no one was sure who he was. It's fascinating that John tells us that after he had driven everybody out of the temple, you see, Passover lasted at least 8 days. People would arrive a few days early, they would celebrate Passover, and then you would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a full week. And so they would be there 8 to 10 days. Well, while there, the text says that many people saw the signs he was performing. In other words, after cleansing the temple, what did Jesus do? He started healing people. He's out here and he's healing sick people. He's opening the eyes of blind people. Lame people are walking. And people are watching him do these miracles. And notice the text, for the first time, people other than his disciples are starting to believe in him. Now, you need to watch what John does. Back in John 1, you have Nathanael, who we believe is Bartholomew, come to Jesus. And Jesus had said to him, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Nathanael's blown away. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Really? If that impressed you, wait until you see what else I'll do. You'll see greater things than that." And what does John do? He goes from the last few verses of John 1 straight into the miracle in Cana of Galilee, the turning of water to wine. And the reason is that is where Nathanael's from. Jesus goes to his hometown and performs the first of the signs. And so he tells, "You're going to see greater things," and then you see it. Same thing happens in John. John chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says people started, they started seeing the signs and they started believing in him. And that leads us straight into chapter 3. Jesus is there, it's the week of unleavened bread, and a guy shows up in the dark, introduces himself to Jesus. "I'm Nicodemus. And we know you're a man who has come from God, because no one could do the things you're doing if God wasn't with him." Now, what's interesting here in the text is that even though we only have a couple of verses about Nicodemus, it tells us a lot about the man. Here's just a few of the facts that we can draw from it. Number one, his name is Nicodemus, which means victory of the people. Any of you ever worn Nike shoes? Right? Nike is from the Greek word for victory. And his name is Nicodemus, victory of the people. And so we know his name. Number two, he is a Pharisee. In the first century, you had either four or five, depending on how you want to count it, religious / political parties. You had the Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means the separated ones. Your Pharisees were your devoted law keepers. They were the ones who preached in the local synagogues. They were among the rabbis. You had the Sadducees. Sadducees are your religious elite. They're the ones who control the temple. They're the ones who the high priest is a part of, and many of the chief priests are a part of. They're the ones that Jesus is upset about when he cleanses the temple. You had the Essenes. Essenes are like our modern day Amish or Mennonites. They've withdrawn from Jewish culture. They've moved down by the Sea of the Dead Sea, and they live there separated from everybody else. You can go today to a little area there near the Dead Sea called Qumran and see how the Essenes lived. Then you had one group that was known as the fourth generation or the fourth party. They were followers of Judas of Galilee. And Judas of Galilee had preached revolt against the Romans. And so this party was made up of a lot of zealots. And then you had the Herodians. Herodians were people who had connected themselves with the Herod family. And you need to remember that the word or the name Herod was actually kind of the family name. You had Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus. He had multitude of sons, some of whom he killed, but he had sons like Herod Archelaus, who took over Judea, Herod Antipas, who had John beheaded, Herod Philip. You had all of these different Herods, and then they had kids named Herod Agrippa and Herod Agrippa II. A lot of people connected to the Herod family, and so people would kind of connect themselves, and therefore they could receive kind of political appointments through that. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. In addition to being a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high council. They controlled everything except kind of the political structure of Judea and Galilee. They're the ones that controlled all of the Jewish religion. There were 71 members of it. One was the president, and then you had all the rest of them made up of Sadducees and made up of Pharisees. Nicodemus had moved up the ranks, finally appointed to the Sanhedrin, which meant that he was a man of power, prestige, influence, and wealth. And then finally, we know his job. He was a rabbi. He had spent his time training other men in how to teach the law. And so he had grown up as this rabbi of Israel and now has gotten to this highest stature that he could get as a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, he comes to Jesus at night. And I've called this sermon, Walking in the Twilight Zone. How many of y'all remember the TV series Twilight Zone? Okay, a lot of us grew up watching that. By the way, never watch that right before you go to bed. It will mess with you all night long. Twilight Zone was a TV series where it would have this weird twist that was eerie or scary. And I still remember one episode vividly in my mind. Well, the Twilight Zone was what Nicodemus was in. He couldn't quite figure out, who is this young guy out of Galilee? And he comes to Jesus at night, and John loved to contrast light and darkness, daylight and night. That's why you get over in 1 John chapter 1, and John will write, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And so when John says he came to Jesus at night, he did come to him at night. But John's communicating more than that. He's saying, by the way, he was walking in the twilight zone. He's in the dark. Jesus, when he sees him, without him saying anything else other than we know who you are, as far as being a prophet from God, Jesus says to him, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, we're so familiar with that, we don't appreciate the impact. when he said this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was like every other Jew. He was excited about the coming of the Messianic kingdom. You go back through the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, but many of the rest of the prophets, and they anticipated this coming Messiah who would usher in the Davidic kingdom. David had been promised that there would be one who would reign on his throne forever. Daniel had predicted that it would come during the time of these kings, that is, during the time of the Roman Empire. And so Nicodemus is like every other Jew in the first century. They are anxious and excited about the kingdom of God bursting forth and being restored like it was in the days of David and Solomon. And then Jesus hits him. Nicodemus' response is, wait a minute. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely you're not implying I can go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. You know, Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. And no, that's not what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus clears it up by explaining what he meant. And so in verse 5, he says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, not unless they're born again, but unless they're born of water and spirit. Now, here's the problem we have. Scholars don't know what to do with this verse. What does he mean, water and spirit? And so you have, if you just go out and get commentaries on John, you've got people all the way over here to the far right and other people all over here to the far left, all trying to figure out what's going on. What does Jesus mean by that? And can I just suggest to you that if you just leave it in context, that the context of John chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells you. Now, in order to understand this, you got to back up and think about some things. And so let's back up just for a moment. Is being born of water and the Spirit another way of referring to baptism? That becomes kind of the big question everybody wants to know. Now, to understand that, you've got to understand the relationship of Nicodemus to John's baptism. Okay? Watch this. John the Baptist had come preaching that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now we all know that. We've read that. That's Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, right through the Gospels. When he came preaching that, the masses of people responded. They're like, yes. And so they rushed out to be baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not. Your religious leaders had a problem. Matthew gives us a brief glimpse of it. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he says, "You brood of vipers." You know, could you imagine Blake getting up here this morning and saying, "We want to welcome all of you copperheads and rattlesnakes here today. Wouldn't you love being called that? And by the way, we got a few cottonmouths up there in the right-hand corner." All right, you know, wow! Really, you want to call us rattlesnakes and copperheads? That's what John did. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee?" You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like John. They didn't like John at all. And a lot of us don't realize that. And the reason they didn't like him was because of what he was preaching. Now, notice one of the things about John. This is important for us to see. This is John 10. And many people came to Jesus and they said, though John never performed a sign. One of the things you need to understand about John is John never performed miracles. Not a single one. Gifted with the Holy Spirit, but not gifted to do miracles. I mean, even from birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But he never healed the sick. He never opened the eyes of the blind. He never caused the lame to walk. He performed no miracles. Now keep that in your mind because that's important. His message was a very simple message. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. That's John's baptism. Okay? Clear as a whistle. Now you say, okay, what's the problem with that? You need to place yourself in the shoes of Pharisees and Sadducees. First of all, you got the Sadducees. And from their vantage point, John was a threat to the temple and the entire sacrificial system. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If I were to sit down and give you a quiz this morning and ask a very simple question. If you're a Jew living under the law of Moses and you sin, how do you get atonement for it? Answer that in your mind right now. You're a Jew, you're living under the old covenant, the law of Moses, and you sin. How do you receive atonement for it? And the answer is, you go to the book of Leviticus, and you turn over in the book of Leviticus, and there's an offering called the sin offering. And you read the instructions, and you take an animal, and you go up to the temple, and you go to the priest, and the priest takes that animal, and he sacrifices it, and the death of that animal brings you atonement. That's the teaching of the law. And by the way, that's how the Sadducees made their money. They had sacrifices at the temple courts, which is what upset Jesus so bad. They sold lambs and goats and bulls and doves and pigeons. And not only that, they also had the money changers to make sure you got the only kind of money that you could use in the temple. And so here comes John, and guess what John's preaching? To get forgiveness, all you've got to do is come down to the Jordan River and let me baptize you. Whoa. What do you mean all you've got to do is go and be immersed by John? That's all you got to do. No. That is absolutely wrong. Don't you dare believe him and don't you dare go down there and get baptized. You come to the temple and you offer the appropriate sacrifice. Y'all, that's what I would have been saying. I mean, John's preaching a message that nobody's ever heard of. Imagine if I got up here this morning and I said, if you need your sins forgiven, then all you need to do is come down here and climb up these steps three times. Climb up, climb down, climb up, climb down, climb up, climb down, and you'll be forgiven. Do y'all know what would happen next? The police officers we have back behind here would come in and walk me out of the building. With the elders going, get him out of here. But that's what John was doing. And by the way, the Pharisees didn't like him either. You see, the Pharisees saw him as a threat to the Torah and the authority of Scripture. Pharisees taught every Sabbath day in the synagogue, if you sin, go down to Jerusalem, go through to the priest, offer the correct sacrifice, and atonement will be made for your sins. Because of this, John the Baptist and the Pharisees are butting heads because in the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's a heretic, he's a false teacher. Well, let's look at what the text says. Here's Jesus in Luke chapter 7. For John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking nor eating bread nor drinking wine, and you, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, say he's demon-possessed. In other words, if you had sat down with Nicodemus the day before Jesus showed up and said, Nicodemus, what do you think about John the Baptist? If Nicodemus is your typical Pharisee, he would have said he's a false teacher, he's a heretic, and we believe he's demon-possessed. And by the way, look at what Luke goes on to say. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Look at the next line. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Pharisees. What's Nicodemus? Pharisee. Not just a Pharisee. He's up in the upper echelons of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And so when he comes to Jesus, Jesus is going to hit him with something that shocks him. Now, here's something that most of us, because we don't read John, we're not aware of. Look at this passage in John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them. You ever notice the last two words? And baptized. Whoa. What do you mean he baptized? Yeah. You see, when Jesus started preaching, they baptized just like John the Baptist baptized. Same baptism, John's baptism of repentance. You're like, Peter, Andrew, James, and John baptized? Yeah. In fact, look at what John says. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing. And everyone's going to him. See, most of us, because we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who say nothing about this, we just assume that John did all the baptizing and Jesus did just preaching and teaching. And that's not true at all. Jesus is out there baptizing people. And in fact, notice what chapter 4, verse 1 says. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees are getting upset. They had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. We all think John the Baptist was the big baptizer. No, Jesus and Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and all the rest of the guys, they're out here baptizing far more. In fact, he says, by the way, Jesus didn't do any of the baptizing. He just let his apostles, his disciples do it. And we all know why. I mean, let's face it, a lot of us, if we were baptized by certain people, Steve Norris with us today. Steve, so glad to have you and your wife. Just out of curiosity, how many of you in here were baptized by Ira North? Now see, the ones that are baptized by Brother Ira, y'all know y'all are saved. Rest of us are not sure. Right? Or if you were baptized by Brother Baxter, Jim Bill McIntyre, I mean, we could go around the room. You see, I was baptized by Ural Wade. How many of y'all were baptized by Brother Wade? You see, I'm in trouble. You see, Jesus didn't want people saying, Jesus himself baptized me. So he let Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest of the disciples do the baptizing. You see, we don't realize that about Jesus. He had a very extensive baptismal ministry all of his time together. But here's the problem. Here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. Most of us were raised with this verse. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I've quoted it, I've heard it, I've read it, I've preached it. But can I ask you a question? There's something wrong with this verse. Do you know what's wrong with it? Something's wrong. Let me show you what's wrong. I didn't put up the whole verse. You see, here's the rest of the verse. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the difference in Jesus' ministry and John's ministry is that John's ministry was simple baptism in water. That was it, based on repentance. And by the way, we're supposed to obey that commandment. But Jesus came promising the gift of the Spirit. He came saying, listen, John tells you how to get rid of your past sins. Can I show you how to deal with future sins and your future walk with God? You see, if you go back to the Old Testament, one of the things you find in the Old Testament is this constant promise of the coming Spirit. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he's pointing him to the Messianic age. He's saying as the Messianic age is launched, something amazing is going to happen. There's not going to be just birth in water, which by the way, Nicodemus, you Pharisees have rejected and you need to accept. There will be also birth of Spirit. And it's important that we see that promise. Joel, all the way back in Joel 2, which Peter, by the way, quotes in Acts chapter 2, had said that the day was coming. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Not just prophets, not just priests, not just kings. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. And the reason is simple according to Ezekiel. I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Paul will quote from this in his letters. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you. John would later on quote Jesus as saying, the Spirit who has been with you soon will be in you. And what we need to realize is this birth of the Spirit is what completes the salvation process. There's no better passage in all of Scripture that sums up the gospel as in Titus chapter 3. Paul, in this little epistle, he takes and just kind of sums up everything that the gospel is. God saved us. Not because of righteous things that we have done. It's not about our works righteousness at all. But it's because of His mercy, His grace. And then notice the process. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, born of water, and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that dealing with our past sins is not enough. Yes, we need to be forgiven of the past, and born in water does that. But we need help to deal with future sin. And God promised us one of the most amazing gifts of all, which is the gift of His Spirit. Jesus would explain it this way. By the way, Titus goes on to say, whom He poured out. God poured out His Spirit generously on us. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But for us to be born from the inside, it's got to come from the work of the Spirit. Only Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And you go, but how? Jesus said, unfortunately, the Spirit's like the wind. You don't see where it's coming from. You don't see where it's going. You just see what it does when it's here. And such as those born of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus is just blown away. Here's this old brother who decided John wasn't a prophet of God, and here now is Jesus saying, yes, he is, and not only must you be born of His water, you got to be born of the Spirit as well. And Nicodemus goes, how can this be? And Jesus says, you're a rabbi of Israel, and you don't understand this? He should have been in the prophets seeing that there was going to come this ultimate sacrifice that would finally take away the sins. I mean, Isaiah 53 is as clear as it can be on it. It's just that Nicodemus had not connected the dots. And so Jesus goes on and explains. He says, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came down, the Son of Man. You got to understand, Nicodemus, who I am. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, I've got to be lifted up. Now, because we're looking backwards, we know what that means. One of the things I love about John is John's constantly putting hints about what will bring about salvation. In John 1, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so I've got to be lifted up. Jesus says, if you want to understand the power behind the new birth, it's in the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah. And the question is, are you willing to accept it? Nicodemus, when he heard this, I'm sure he walked away confused. Later in John's gospel, when they began to accuse Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, he stands up for him. And then, of course, when Jesus is finally crucified, when it's time to take his body down, guess who joins Joseph of Arimathea? Good old brother Nicodemus. I don't know when he was baptized, but I'm convinced that he was. And I'm convinced that on the day of Pentecost, he told his story of coming to Jesus at night and being so confused. And Jesus laying it out and him beginning that journey of faith. Because that's what John is all about. John is about faith. And I can hear him saying, "Y'all, I was in the dark. That's why I came to Jesus at night. But he shed his light into my life, and it changed everything of who I am." You see, baptism, so oftentimes when we think of baptism as being full of symbolism, and it is. Symbolism of washing away your sins, symbolism of the resurrection of the dead, symbolism of the circumcision of the heart. There's an enormous amount of symbolism in baptism, but it's more than symbolism. It is when God pours out His Spirit. And while our sins are washed away in the precious blood of Jesus, we are giving the greatest gift in the world of God's Spirit that comes and lives in us and begins that marvelous transformation process of turning us into who God always intended us to be. I don't know where you are. You may be like good old brother Nicodemus. I know you're Jesus. I know you come from God. But I'm just not sure what I'm supposed to do. Can I just tell you that if you've never been born of water and the Spirit, that's what you need to do. Same thing that Jesus urged Nicodemus to do. Accept God's forgiveness and God's Holy Spirit so that you might truly be one born of the Spirit, born into the family of God. If you've never done that, what are you waiting for? Do it right now. As together we stand and sing.